when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus was already 1,000 years old, probably more than that, but it had been established as a city for 1,000 years. Tradition says it was founded in the 10th century by an Athenian prince. Athenian comes from Athens, so it would really be Greek, wouldn't he? And he's called Androclos. And we've got a good friend in Scripture. Well, Cyrus the Great, the one who liberated the Jews, you remember, and prophesied by Isaiah, he captured it for the Persians. So it became a Persian city in the 6th century. And then Alexander the Great, he liberated it for the Greeks. But when Paul wrote the letter, it was Roman. Obviously, it was under Roman rule. It had become the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire, except only to Rome. And it was very wealthy, very big, and very lively. So it's got a long, long history. But Paul went there to plant something new, to do a new thing. And he wrote to them later. Paul planted the church at Ephesus, by the way, and then Timothy became the pastor of it. I believe Polycarp was the pastor as well at one point. And John was as well. So he's had some really awesome pastors. But that long history was about the foundation for this new society, the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus called it the church. First time Jesus called it the church was in Matthew 16. And he said to Peter, because Peter had just told him, "You're the Christ." He said, who do you think I am? He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You bless Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven's revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you're Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." But Peter knew he wasn't the rock that Jesus was going to build the church. And I know he knew that because he actually wrote in his own letter, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:4 says, "You are coming to Christ." He's talking to us now. He's talking to the people he was writing to, but it's for us. "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple." That's why we call this church Cornerstone Family Church. "He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you," talking to all the Christians around the world, "you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple." So in 1 Corinthians, Paul was thinking about, well, he was thinking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, really, when God rescued them from Egypt. And he said, all of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. Bearing in mind, we're going back 2,000 years or so, and that rock was Christ. So Christ, the rock, is the chief cornerstone. The church is the temple. Now, I don't mean the buildings, not the beautiful buildings. I don't care how glorious they are, how much stained glass they've got, how tall the steeple is. I don't mean the buildings, okay? I don't mean the institutions that call themselves, you know, I won't name any, but we all know who they are, the church of this, the church of that. I don't mean that, not the denominations. I don't care what robes the people wear, what titles they call themselves by. That carries no weight in heaven. You know, if you were a mitre and you called yourself a bishop and you had a shepherd's crook made of gold and you walk into heaven but you were a sinner and you never confessed Jesus as Lord, you ain't getting in. You stopped at the door saying, "But look at me, what about this?" No, you did not know me and I did not know you. But the church, the true church, the church Jesus called out from the world. The word he used for church was ecclesia. And it's believers who have Christ on the throne of their lives, of their hearts. If you haven't got Christ on the throne, well, he's not your king. Well, you're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is where Jesus reigns, where Jesus rules. See? So, these are what the kingdom of God is made of. So the kingdom of God, when we pray, "Lord, let thy kingdom come," It's not a vain prayer. We have to walk and do kingdom stuff that day. It's not some future thing. Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, when I'm dead and gone and somebody else is here and you... No, it's now. It's in me. Let your kingdom come. Let's draw a circle around me. This is the kingdom of God because you're on my throne. You're on the throne in my life. That's every one of us. Bring a revival. Lord, bring it in this circle and let it spread because you're the King of glory. So Jesus said in Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. You build your house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, but it didn't fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, that's the top and bottom of it. If he's king, you'll do what he says. If you don't do what he says, he's not king. And you've built your house on something else. We used to sing a song years ago. The song's been around for nearly 200 years, but we used to sing it in the Brethren Church a lot. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. Ooh. Have you been in sinking sand? I remember we nearly lost our Olivia once in sinking sand on Southport Beach. She's getting sucked in, you know. We had to rescue her out quick because if we didn't, she'd be gone. And that's what the world's like. You get a chance while you're here to stand on the rock. All of the ground is sinking sand. That's really tough because there's some good people in there out there and some of our loved ones, you know, and they don't confess Jesus. And we want to change the rules for them, don't we? Yeah, but he was a good person. No, is Christ the head of his life? Is Christ on the throne of his life or her life? Because we've all sinned and fallen short, all of us. Yeah, so no matter how good we were or are, what we need is Jesus. And so this new thing that God was doing was to make new creations. That's what Bill was talking about before when we first met him. You know, we were new creations and we were excited, I'll tell you. We went to every meeting we could, me and Steppy. We never missed anything till the Lord told us to stop it because she had little kids and she was dragging them with her. And the Lord said, stop now. I know you love me and I'll teach you what I need to teach you at home with your children. But we were so hungry. We ran after God at every opportunity. And we went all over the place. And I've been all over the world, actually, looking. Not looking for, because I know where he is, but being where he is, where he's moving. I went to Toronto when the Toronto Blessing was on, and people said, oh, he shouldn't go there, he can do it here. Yeah, but he's not doing it here, so I'm going where he's doing it. And he'll do it here eventually, and he did, because we brought it back in buckets. And the church where we came from was filled to the doors and bursting, and you couldn't get in because of what God did in Toronto and sent back all over the world. Go after God. Run after God. Be a God chaser. There's this new thing. It's a revolution. It is. It was a revolutionary concept back then to the Jews because the Jews wouldn't even come in here. They won't look at you. They won't eat with you. You're a stranger, but the stranger means something far worse than what we think of a stranger. Dirty dog, basically, is what it meant to the Jews. And yet, God starts this new society and he brings Jews and Christians together. You know, and some Arabs too. So why the Jews and the Arabs fight is still a mystery to me. Honestly. But I know that God can walk into a home in Iran. Jesus himself can appear before people, before a family, and they can turn from the thing that's been holding them to Jesus. That's who he is. That's who he is. So I say, long live the revolution. It's revolutionary because it's different from what they expected, but God is bigger than all of us. And he said that he would tear down the barriers between the Jew and the Gentile, the walls of division between them, and he'd make one new society, and you're it.
Hallelujah.
And what God started was just Jews and Gentiles, but now every nation, every tribe, and every tongue is a part of this glorious revolutionary kingdom. So when you join the revolution, you have to become a part of a new society, a new group of people, a new way of life, new relationships, new standards, higher standards than the world, new standards, new values, a new family. And your family name, your last name, is Jesus Christ. You're a child of the living God. So Paul writes to tell us about our responsibility as family members, because the family name, it rests on us. Chapter 4, I'll have to go back a bit to chapter 4, because it starts with the idea that we should lead a worthy life, a life worthy of our calling, a life worthy of our being in this family. We've been called by God, and Christ is our example. So we should be following him. We should be imitating him. And when we do that, by God's grace, our lifestyle, it will be different, but it will be worthy of his calling. And you know, I can't do that. I can't live like Christ. Why not? Of course you can. Anyway, we'll get there. So chapter 4, chapter 5, Paul describes what a worthy walk actually looks like. So he says, always be humble and gentle. Oh, I struggle with that. I do. Be patient with each other. I struggle with that as well. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? He says, make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. You know, we all have our individual callings. We all have different gifts. But they're all together to build each other up when we're brought together. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, live no longer as the Gentiles do, because they're hopelessly confused. Hopelessly confused. And they are, aren't they? They're out in the street with placards protesting. You ask them what they're protesting about, they don't know. They're hopelessly confused, you know. And I don't think anyone can disagree with that. We just know it, right? But we just ignore it, really. We'll just let them get along with it, don't we? But even if we don't understand what's going on, we should no longer walk as the unbelievers do. Saying, come back to that thing, it's nagging me that. I'm struggling with some of this stuff. I'm struggling with being patient with you. I'm struggling with, you know, you are as well. Come on, let's be honest. But we've got to imitate Christ. When I was little, I did everything following my dad, imitating my dad. Now, I didn't get it all right, obviously, because I'm only little and he's big. But I kept trying. I kept trying. I look at myself in the mirror now. My dad got a kind of an oriental look about him. But when I look at myself in the mirror, I've often thought he's perhaps not really my dad. But when I look at myself in the mirror, I see him. I do. And your children are like that. You teach your children to do the right things, but they want to do what you're doing. So if you're not doing the right things, guess what they're going to do? Yes, you do as I say, not as I do. Every parent's the same. But listen, we're to imitate Christ as best we can, like little children, and we won't always get it right. But if we keep doing it, we'll get closer and closer and better and better. And that's the idea. Yeah. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're never going to be perfect in this lifetime. But we've got to be getting better. And that's all what really matters. Now, I don't think anyone could disagree with that either. So we come to chapter 5 now. That was my introduction. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we have a summary of the very best thing that we can do. We've just said it. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Why? Because you're his dear children. You're the one that's running after him, saying, I want to be like you. Yeah? And you want to know how to walk? Well, just walk like Jesus walked. I've just said, you don't think you can, but you can. You can. Just follow him. Just copy him. The last verse of chapter 4 said, and be ye kind to one another. It's an effort, that, sometimes. But try. Tender-hearted, the word hesed. Hesed just means love, really. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You know, some people hold grudges for days. Some people hold grudges for weeks. And some people hold grudges for years. They never let it go. They never let go what somebody said to them or did to them. And the person who did it don't remember. But they got it in their heart. And it's causing them to be bitter. And it's causing them to lose out in life. But God says, forgive one another. Why? Because Jesus forgave you. God in Christ forgave you. It says, imitate God. He forgave, so you forgive. Verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And when you come to God, you come to Christ, or you come to God through Christ, which is the actual way through, you know it, you think it, I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve what happened in here last night. I don't deserve that table at the back, absolutely chock full, not room for one more present. I don't deserve all the faces that were smiling and I said to Steppy a few weeks ago, how have we managed to get two buildings, us, the way we live, the way we were, how have we got this glorious building and that one over there in Bryn? I don't know. I do know I didn't deserve it. I know that. And when you know you don't deserve God's love, but he loves you anyway, and he's adopted me as his son. Yeah, I'm the son of the living God. Praise God. And he knows my past. He's seen my record. And he wiped it clean. And he's forgiven me. And all he asks, he doesn't ask much. All he asks in return is that we love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Love one another, and men will know that you belong to me. That's all he asks. Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ loved. John, in his letter, John says, I love this passage from John. There used to be a song of it, wasn't it? Remember the song? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. That's how we taught our children, the salty tapes. Well, that's the scripture. And I was talking last week, Amber, from the book of Isaiah chapter 5. And God used Isaiah to remind the people of Israel, the prophet Isaiah, how much God loved them, how much he'd given to them. He'd done everything, and he's saying to them, in chapter 5, he's talking about a vineyard, and he's saying, have I not done everything it was possible to do for this vineyard? And the people who were listening said, yes, you have. They didn't realize that they were the vineyard, and God had done everything for them. But they went away. They left him. They'd gone after their own pleasures and impurity and greed. And it would bring judgment on them if they didn't repent. And then I come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, and he uses the exact same words. No immoral, impure or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ. He says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater worshipping the things of this world. Don't let anybody deceive you. God's standards never changed between Isaiah, which was 700 years before Christ, and Paul, which is probably about 60 years after Christ. God's standards didn't change in that time, and ain't changed now either. They're just the same. And the more I read the scriptures, the more I'm amazed at the consistency throughout. I mean, I didn't put those two chapters that I was reading from together on purpose. I did one last week, and I've done the other one this week, and I'm thinking, wow, they're saying the same things. Praise the Lord. Well, last week from Isaiah 6, because I did 5 and 6 last week, I gathered that God is the God of light. And we've already had that this morning. We've had it in, I don't know if it was the prayers or whatever, but the God is the God of light. Now, we like to think of him as the God of love. And he is a God of love. But only after we see that he's the God of light. The light is the holiness of God. And above all else, first thing, God is holy. The first thing. And only after we see his holiness can we enjoy his love. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, what did he say? Woe is me. Or in my New Living Translation, I am undone. I am doomed. He says, because I'm a sinful man and I have filthy lips and I live among a people with filthy lips. And yet, I've seen the king. Because he was there in front of him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And it's all light and glory and angels and everything. And Isaiah really saw that, you know, because Jesus referred back to it in John chapter 12. He referred back to it. He says, Isaiah saw my day. And then he quotes the words that Isaiah had written. So I know it was then. Isaiah saw Jesus 700 years before Jesus was born. Jesus saw Isaiah in that room, wherever it was, in the temple. So, Isaiah. This is the way it works. You can't love God until you've been forgiven by God. That's why we get excited, because we're forgiven, right? But you can't be forgiven by God until you realize that you're a sinner. And you can't even know the extent to which you are a sinner unless you see how holy God is. You can't love God until you've seen that he's holy, because you can only experience God's forgiveness through his holiness, through his love. You can only experience his love through his forgiveness. It's a progression. But once we acknowledge that we're sinners and we can't clean ourselves up, our heart's desire is, Lord, woe is me. I am undone. Will you clean me up? He's not going to take a coal off the altar and bring it over by an angel and burn your lips like he did with Isaiah. But he'll get into your heart and he'll change your heart and he'll move you towards him. So anyway, let's come back to Ephesians 5:8. He says, for once you were full of darkness. He's still talking about the light. But now you have the light from the Lord. The holiness of God is in you. So live as people of light. Live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Yeah? Good and right and true is better than the other three things, isn't it? Okay? So as the kingdom of Israel ran after their own pleasures, which they did, and eventually that brought judgment upon them and exile, the new kingdom that God has founded from every nation, tribe, and tongue must learn to do better. We must learn from them. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things were done to them as an example for us. We must learn. So what must we do? Verse 10 says, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, and this takes bravery, but it's people doing it right now, expose them. It's shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. Well, we're all talking about what ungodly people have done in secret now, aren't we? Because Jesus said it'll be shouted from the rooftop. You might do it in secret, but one day, it's going to be shouted from the rooftops, you know? And that's why Paul says, or it says, he's referring again to Isaiah, but a different chapter of Isaiah. He's saying, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You know, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, darkness was over the face of the deep, you know that. And God's first words were, let there be light. Yeah? And light was. And when the people of Israel were leaving Egypt after 430 years of slavery, God's presence was visible in a pillar of fire by night and a luminescent cloud by day. Light led them out. So light speaks of the glory of God. Revelation speaks of a time in the future in the New Jerusalem where there'll be no need for the sun or the moon because the glory of God will be the light of it. And Jesus said it, didn't he? I am the light of the world. But you know what Jesus also said? You are the light of the world. Ah. So light speaks of the glory of God. Light speaks of the holiness of God. God alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light. So how do we carefully determine, as it's told us to do, what pleases the Lord? Well, let's go somewhere else in the scripture to find out. There's a really, really good example in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a willing and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." That doesn't mean you're going to have to slit your throat on an altar or anything. It just means you have to do what God says. Go his way. Serve him. Okay? "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Because singing and waving our hands about and all that is lovely. But then if we don't go and do what he says, it's not really worship, is it? The Bible says do this, and you say, "I'm not doing that. I don't fancy that one. I'll do this one instead." No. That don't work. It doesn't fit. You know, it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you. Transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You know, people are always trying to get you to think stuff, aren't they? All the time, the media's at it, the TV, the social media, everything. They're all trying to get people. They want you to think what they want, what they think, right? What they think is a load of rubbish. Oh, I had to grab my mouth then. But I made a decision, I don't know, not long ago, a couple of months, and I said to God, and I read this verse, and I said, "Lord, I don't mind changing the way I think. If I'm wrong, I want you to change me, right? I don't want to go on in dogma that's not true, right? And when other people are all telling me it's not true, right? But if it is true, I'm going to stick by my guns. I'm going to stand on what I believe. But if it's not right, I want you. Because my Bible says, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." So the only person who's going to change my thinking is God. Now, that doesn't mean if I was sat down there and I was listening to a preacher up here and he said something that, well, I've not been doing that, or I should be doing that. Or that's God. I'm not waiting for God to rend the heavens and come down and strike me with lightning or anything like that. If the word of God comes from a man or a woman of God, or I see it in the word of God, that's him transforming me. Okay? And it says, then you will know. This is the important bit. This is why we went here. Then you will know what God's will for you is, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That's how you'll know. You know? Allow him to use your body. Don't copy the customs and ways of this world. And I know that's not easy when you've got everyone around you at work saying, "Come on, let's go and get lashed. Let's do this, let's do that. What's the matter with you? Why are you miserable?" I've had that for years and years. Come on, let it get your hair down. No! Let God change the way you think. The world's relentless. It really is. If you're struggling with that, no, it's for all us. We all have to go through it, but we have to stand on the word of God. And the world will not stop being relentless, and it will not slacken off. It will be tougher and tougher as the darkness gets darker and darker. But he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't even have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather expose them, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done in them in secret. And we know it's going to be shouted from the rooftop. All things that are exposed are made manifest. What by? The light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Oh, but I don't want to stick my head up above the pulpit, Lord. You know, people are going to say stuff about me. Yeah, they are. You know, people have known for decades about evil things that have been going on in our midst, in our country. They've known for decades, lots of people. Not just the perpetrators, people around them. They've known for decades, right? And they've hidden it and they've kept it under wraps. But now it's being exposed because a brave man's standing up. Brave men have stood up in the past and they put them in prison. They put them in solitary confinement. But now more brave men are standing up. And those originals are being vindicated. they'll be shouted from the rooftops. Jesus said it, the things done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. And it's happening in our midst. And I say hallelujah. And I say good. And I don't care what people say about me. I really don't. I'm not racist. Yeah, but you must be if you think that. No, I'm not. Half my family are of different nations. How can I be racist? Yeah, but they accuse you of stuff. And they'll accuse you. And I'm preparing you. Don't go for it when they do. Say, no, I know what Jesus is telling me. And Paul isn't writing to the world, is he? He's writing to the church. You understand that? The church has been covering stuff up. The church has been cowardly. It's been lukewarm. And that's why he says, awake. Because we're asleep. And he says, awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. Living like a dead man just waiting for the box in 40 years' time or whatever. No, live now. And Christ will give you light. You know, and it's time for many churches and many in the church to wake up and to stand up. Because many are sleeping. And why? The world and the flesh and the devil are creeping in to kill and steal and destroy. And it can pretend everything in the garden is rosy, but I'm going to tell you it's not. And you're thinking, I didn't go to church this morning to hear this. I went to be soothed. I went to be comforted. And he's saying things that are really strong and nasty. But it's true. And you know what Jesus said about the truth? The truth. And it's the truth you know, and it's the truth you act upon that will set you free. And the time is short. And it's time for the army of the Lord to come to the battle before it's too late. And listen, there is not much time. And we can't look to the leaders of the land, can we? You know, the Jews were doing that in Jesus' time. Everybody thought the Pharisees were the good guys. You know, they kept the law. They were the rulers, really. I know Rome was over, but they allowed the Pharisees to rule the Jewish people. But Jesus came and he shouted from the rooftops what they were doing. He exposed them. He shone the light on their motives, because motives is the most important thing. He risked his life when he said, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of corruption and death on the inside. He was the light. And he exposed the deeds of darkness. So Paul says, awake you who sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So we're to walk in humility. And you know, exposing people in a nasty way, it's your motive's important as well. We're to walk in unity. We're to walk in purity. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in incorruptibility. But there's one more. In verse 15, he says, be careful. Be careful. Actually, if you read that in the New King James, it says, walk circumspectly. But we don't know that word, so that's why we've moved to newer translations. But it says, walk circumspectly. So we'll find out what it means. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And you know what? When our kids were little, we taught them to look both ways before they crossed the road. You know, press the button there and wait for the green man. Beep, 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 and then you can cross the road. We never said to them, don't go anywhere. Don't cross any roads. Don't go into any danger. We didn't say that. We just said, be careful when you go. Look left, look right. When it's clear, go. That's what we said. And that's what we need to do in our life. You know, we need to look at what we're going to do, thinking, if I do that, I'm going to get run over. Not by a car, but by the devil. So I'll look left and I'll look right. I'll make it. Lord, do you want me to go over this road? Yes, I do. Go. Go, because the Lord wants you to go. And that's what it means. Walk circumspectly. But a lot of things that we choose to do can be a waste of time. We're wasting time. And Paul links the two thoughts together. Walk circumspectly. And then he says, redeem the time. Doesn't he? And someone said to me, not long ago, I became a Christian really late in life. You know, I wish I'd met him earlier. And I, you know, I thought, well, I probably feel the same way. I was 30. And I did a lot of stuff, which I probably wish I hadn't done. Well, I know I wish I hadn't done it. And I probably wouldn't have done it if I'd got saved earlier. But you know what? God has used that stuff, those experiences. And he's given me back those years. I had to participate. I had to cooperate with him. But God's promise to restore the years the locust have eaten, he's kept it. I will restore the years that the Lord... I've redeemed the time. Paul says, redeem the time for the days are evil. I've redeemed the time. I've had 40 good years. And the 30 years that went before, there's usefulness in them. But most of it is gone. It's finished. It's forgotten. That man is dead. I'm a new creation. I'm redeemed the time. You know, it's the idea of making the time count. Whatever you've got left. I know, when I turned 70 yesterday, there's been times I'm thinking, well, that's me. Promise is 70 years and 10. But now I know that the future is even better than the past. Because God has shown me that and he's given me that. And I don't know how long, though. I don't know. But I need to make every one of the years count. We had an old man called Mr. Raggett, a beautiful old man. Nicest old man I ever met in my life. And he said to me once, he said a few things to me, and I've never forgot the things he said, because he didn't say much. But when he said something, it was powerful. And he said, only one life, and it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think we'll all agree, we are living in evil days. So redeem the time. Make the most of your opportunities. You're doing that now. You know, we're on overtime now, 5 minutes late. Right? You're redeeming the time by filling your mind with instruction from the Word of God. But the real question is, will it make a difference to the way you walk tomorrow? To the way you live the rest of the week, the rest of the year, the rest of your life? Will what you hear from God affect you? And you've got to let it. In verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. One question that I've been asked a lot, probably more than any other, how can I know the will of God? And the answer is really short. I mean, I could give you a long answer if you wanted one. But there is a really short answer. The will of God is in the Word of God. And when you get into the presence of God and you read with the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, you have to invite him, but he'll come. And it might be in your quiet time, or it might be in a small group, or it might be in a meeting like this one. Maybe you've heard God this morning, but it's come out of the Word of God. It's not come out of my mouth. Come out of the Word of God, you will hear. And however dark the days get, the foundation that the Lord has laid for this revolutionary society to which we belong is the same as it always was, close to God. God said it wasn't good for a man to be alone. Right? You know that, don't you? That's why we've got wives, because God said we should have one. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. So he took a rib out of Adam and he gave it back to him as his bride. Call a woman. You know, you call a woman, don't you, until after the fall. You never call her Eve till after the fall. Do you know that? It was after the fall, but before they were expelled from the garden. And he called her Eve because she would be the mother of all creation, all to come. And Adam called her Eve. And it's still God's plan. And the end of the chapter is too big for me to deal with now. I was going to have a go at it. But from verse 21 on, where it says, submit to one another, it talks about wives submitting to husbands. It talks about husbands loving wives. Let me just say this. God's plan was for one man, one woman to raise a family. That's the core, the building block of society. It's the building block of the church. It's not changed no matter what they tell you from out there. It's still the way forward. Okay? So if you read the last, from 21 to the end yourself, and discuss it, especially if you're married, husband and wife. What does it mean I've got to submit to you? Well, what does it mean you've got to love me? What does it, talk about it. I'd probably take a whole other sermon to do it. So that's it. I'm going to leave it there. Father God, I just want to say thank you for the Word of God. And I know, Lord, that all of the answers of whatever the question are in this Word of God. And Jesus, you're the answer. So I say thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for husbands and wives. Thank you for family. Thank you for the members of this church. Lord, I pray that you will move us all, that we will know that we're children of light and we're part of a revolutionary kingdom that you have built. Lord, we'll not forget at any time that you're the King. You're on the throne. We love you. We adore you. We worship you. And we say, have your way in our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen.